Throughout our study of the Sermon on the Mount, it's been very clear that Jesus has been making a distinction, a very clear distinction between the self-righteousness of the Jewish religious leaders and true righteousness as described in the Beatitudes, that of being poor in spirit, of being mournful, of meek, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, of being merciful, pure in heart, and true peacemakers. And those who develop these kinds of characteristics, well, they're going to be hated by a very unrighteous world that's around us. And so they will suffer persecution for that very righteousness. Now, the self-righteous may try to give an outward display of virtue, but it'll always end up being perverted in some way. We saw that back in chapter 5 as Jesus corrected the false teachings of the scribes. They were serious in their errors in understanding and applying the scriptures. In Matthew 15, verse 6, Jesus even rebuked them strongly for this, saying, "Thus you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." For many of the Jews, the traditions had actually replaced the scriptures. The revelation of God had been exchanged for the musings of men. The twisted self-righteousness of the Pharisees was also seen throughout chapter 6. Jesus contrasted the proper practices of righteousness in the areas of giving alms and of praying and of fasting. The Pharisees' desire was to gain the acclaim of men, and the methods they used in those areas were to draw the attention of other people. Praise of people was more important to them than the praise of God. That is the opposite of the humility of true righteousness, a humility that desires to make sure all glory goes to God and constantly pointing toward God instead of calling attention to oneself. We have also already examined the first of Jesus' three prohibitions given in the sermon, designed to promote true righteousness. There in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, Jesus had commanded, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." I'm sorry, that's chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." The pragmatic reason: anything you store up here is subject to being destroyed in some manner or stolen, while those in heaven are not subject to that. But more serious is the fact that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Many of the scribes and Pharisees, they claimed to be servants of God, but their hearts were far from Him. They were on the things of this earth, and they were storing up their treasures here. They thought they could serve both God and mammon. And Jesus made it very clear in verse 24, you cannot do that. You cannot serve both God and mammon. If your pursuit in life is to gain what the world has to offer, that is where your heart will be, and mammon will be your master. If you value the things of heaven, then your heart is going to be with the Lord and to serve Him as your master. You'll be storing up heavenly treasures. You will also have peace and provision here. Like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, you will learn to be content in every circumstance. Why? Because you can trust God. And if I can trust God, then I know He's going to provide. That's His promise, isn't it? Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things, the things I need for life, I can be confident He will provide. Now, this background is critically important in order to understand our passage this morning. Too often, passages within the Sermon on the Mount, they're taken out of context, they're misinterpreted, and this is one of those passages that is done a lot. Probably one of the most commonly misinterpreted and applied scriptures in all the Bible. If you do not understand the context, you end up being in grave danger of making the same error, if you've not already done so. Follow along as I read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite.
first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I'm sure that nearly everyone here has heard this very first verse used by someone to say, you should not judge whether someone else is doing something good or bad. Many people cite it as a proof that Christians should not evaluate or criticize others. I have had it used against me as a defense by people who didn't want me telling them that what they were doing was sinful. The sad fact is that our society has elevated tolerance to be the supreme virtue because our society does not like absolutes, and especially does not like absolutes that are theological and moral. Practices and behaviors that 20 years ago would have been widely recognized as morally abhorrent have now become politically correct, and so they're tolerated and advocated. And if you speak against these things or even question them, you're going to quickly find out the hypocritical side of political correctness. They strongly advocate for tolerance of nearly anything, including flagrant sin, but they're completely intolerant of anyone who disagrees. And so when you do so, you can expect to be insulted, you can expect to be slandered, you will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But when that happens, remember what Jesus already told us at the end of the Beatitudes. Rejoice, you are blessed. Why? Because so they persecuted the prophets before you, and yours is the kingdom of heaven. It lets you know you're on the right side. There's a blessing even in that. Now, as tragic as this is in society, it's worse that this has infiltrated the church. A new Barna research study came out last week. It said that 90% of pastors surveyed believe that the Bible says a lot about pressing political and social issues. So there's 10% that are absolutely clueless, but at least 90% recognize the Bible addresses things that are going on currently in our society. It went on. It says less than 10% actually preach about such subjects. The study went further to suggest the main reason that pastors will not deal with such issues is because they're controversial and they don't want to offend people. So they won't mention the things. They will avoid the things the Bible clearly states are sin. Now, I admit, that surprised me. I have come to expect over the years that most quote-unquote Christian counselors, which I don't think is much Christian about them except they pray before they give you basically secular counseling, avoid this. They, under the idea that we're not supposed to judge, they will tolerate anything, and they won't tell you what you're doing is wrong. I have even believed for a long time that there's a lot of pastors who have also fallen under that influence and probably follow the same kind of practice. But I was very surprised that it's gotten this bad. That's 91% of pastors will not deal with issues. Controversial. I don't want to be accused of judging anybody. This incorrect interpretation and application of this verse has had a very strong, stifling effect on the practical outworking of holiness within the church. People use it to defend themselves from proper criticism. Don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. The Bible says we're not to judge one another. They didn't get the rest of the passage, did they? They use an excuse to tolerate sin, saying, I don't think what he's doing is right, but who am I to judge? The net effect is we have fallen into the same problem as the 1 Corinthians church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul deals with a very flagrant, gross immorality going on in the church. And he tells them up front, and you have become arrogant. They were proud of their tolerance, have not mourned instead, in order that the one who's done this deed might be removed from your midst. You've not dealt with it. You're actually proud that you're tolerating this fellow in sin. We've become that way in the American church. Proud that we tolerate gross sin. Did Jesus mean that other Christians are not to confront us when we stumble into sin? Did Jesus mean that we're to be tolerant of sinful practices of others because we may have sin in our own lives? Did Jesus mean that to not judge was to forsake being involved in the lives of the moral aspects of each other? It is the context that tells us what Jesus meant. And the context here is the same as it was in the previous passage we've been studying for months now. The general context is that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The specific context here is not to follow that example. That's why he talked about their teaching and their examples. Now here's prohibitions. Don't do it their way. The immediate context in these verses as we look at it, so actually it's all of it. If we look at the context of the Bible, the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and the immediate context surrounding this very verse, we find out that all of them say, no, we are to be discerning about what is right and what is wrong. We are to make those decisions and then act accordingly. We are to discern who is following Christ and who is not. We are to discern what is sinful and what is not and take action based on that discernment. That's the context. For example, look at verse 6 in Matthew 7. Jesus commands us not to give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before a swine. How can you do that if you do not first judge, discern who is a dog and who is a swine? You can't do it. In verse 15 of chapter 7, Jesus gives strong warnings about false prophets and says you will know them by your fruit. How can you take heed the warning that he's going to give if you cannot discern, you cannot judge the fruit that is out there, determine if it's a false prophet or not? You can't. Over in Matthew 18:15, Jesus gives us very strong command that if your brother is in sin, to go and confront him individually, one-on-one. Get involved. How can you do that if you're not allowed to judge that what he's doing is sin? Can't. The rest of the New Testament has similar commands and warnings which cannot be carried out unless you are able to judge what is right and what is wrong and then act upon it. Well, then what does Jesus mean here? Now, since the context here is a contrast of true righteousness with the self-righteous, the scribes and Pharisees, we can know what Jesus means by looking at what the Pharisees did. How did they judge other people? Flip over to John chapter 9. One of the clearest examples of their self-righteousness and hypocritical judging, their condemnation without knowledge. John chapter 9. Jesus, as the chapter begins, comes across a man who is born blind. He heals the man. Jesus then leaves. Now, what has happened hasn't happened before. And when his friends find out, this guy can now see, they bring him before the Jewish leaders. We pick it up in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and he opened the eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Now, the story continues with them calling the parents. They didn't believe the man's story. Let's get the parents. The parents affirm, this is our son. But we do not know how he received the sight, and they refuse to answer other questions. Why? They were afraid. Notice verse 22. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of that. The Pharisees then brought back the man who was formerly blind, and they questioned him again concerning Jesus. Look at verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. Now isn't that interesting? We know this man is a sinner. They had already judged Jesus to be a sinner because he broke their traditions concerning the Sabbath. Therefore, he must be. Verse 25. He therefore answered, the man who was formerly blind, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? How many times do I have to tell you? They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." Oh, at least they admit their ignorance. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Here's their answer. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. You see, their self-righteousness, their traditions, completely blinded them from seeing what was obvious right there. They couldn't see it. It was right in front of their noses. But instead, they condemned Jesus. Why? Because making clay and healing somebody on the Sabbath is breaking their traditions concerning the Sabbath. It is not breaking God's laws concerning the Sabbath, but it was breaking their traditions. Therefore, he must be a sinner. And so it was obvious that if this was from God, they couldn't even see it. They judged Jesus and they judged the blind man without knowledge. And they judged this blind man because he would not bend to their prejudice. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus warned the multitude, saying this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." You see, we are to judge. The question is, what is the basis of it? In John 8, 15, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, saying, "You judge people according to the flesh." It is this type of self-righteous judgment that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7:1. Do not judge others like the scribes and Pharisees. They're self-righteous. They condemn others based on the outward appearances according to their traditions. Are you keeping our traditions or not? If you're not, we're judging you. This type of self-righteous judgment can be recognized in several ways. First, unrighteous judgment is pleased to hear something unpleasant about others. Why? Because it boosts their own self-righteousness. Look how much better I am than them. True righteousness doesn't do that. True righteousness will mourn over other people's sin. Second, unrighteous judgment is seen when a person judges based on prejudice rather than the principles and precepts of the Scriptures. That is what they did to the man born blind. That's what they did to Jesus. They didn't go to the Scriptures. It was their own prejudice. Third, unrighteous judgment is also manifested in the criticism of motives which cannot be discerned. Opinion is given without knowing the facts, and there is no interest in gaining those facts. They weren't interested in understanding what happened. They were only interested in the outside things and judging because of that. Unrighteous judgment simply condemns because a person is doing something differently than the standards they have set for themselves. Now, we're not to judge unrighteously, but we are to be careful of the manner and basis of our criticism of others. You see, righteous judgment, correct criticism, is beneficial. It will help the other person become more godly. That's its purpose. That is its goal. And when the unrighteous run into something that is contrary to God's standard, it's going to behave differently. It's going to mourn over that. It's going to seek after righteousness. The condemnation of the unrighteous judgment is a negative and destructive thing. Now, you can avoid judging others in this manner if you will pay attention to the rest of the passage. The major problem with this particular verse is people take that one verse or a portion of it, and never look at verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. So no wonder they get it wrong. Now first notice verse 2. There is a principle here of reciprocal judgment. He says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." In other words, don't be surprised when you are treated in a similar manner to the way you treat other people. Now, the Pharisees applied a very strict judgment to one another as well as to those outside their group. Nicodemus understood this. In John 3, we find he comes to Jesus at night. One reason for that? He's trying to avoid getting any attention of the other Pharisees. Are they going to judge him? Nicodemus is interested in who is Jesus. He wants to know more. Later in John 7, the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus, and Nicodemus simply brings up what the law, the Mosaic law, says about dealing with people, and they sharply rebuke him because it's in defense of Jesus. In John 12, verse 42, it records that many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but it also says they would not confess him openly out of fear of being put out of the synagogues. The Pharisees treated one another the same way they treated people outside their group. Those who are like the Pharisees and following legalistic standards are going to be held to those standards by those within the group and actually by those without the group. Christians who are legalists are so notorious for this, they're often accused of shooting their wounded. But the secular world will also pile on. If a legalist strays, his hypocrisy becomes blatant and everybody attacks. I think of the Christian preachers, especially those that were on television or radio and had a lot of attention. Many of them were very strong in their criticism of those who were divorced or those who had fallen to sexual immorality, yet at the same time, it later comes out, they were having secret affairs. The hypocrisy, everybody piles on them. Now, some have concluded from this passage that, well, maybe what I should do in order to avoid being condemned is I won't judge anybody for anything. That way I'll be safe. Well, in other words, the real reason they don't want to point out anybody else's sin is they don't want their own sin pointed out. Does that work? No, that doesn't work. People are inherently self-righteous. We inherently think we are good and that we're better. That's why that good person test works so well when we're evangelizing. People think they're good. No matter how bad they are, they still think they're good because they're better than somebody else. They will apply their own standard to you, and if you break their standard, they're going after you. Doesn't matter how you treat them, they're still going to go after you. I find it almost humorous how liberals who profess themselves to be so tolerant are very intolerant of anybody within their own group that does not keep their ever-changing standard. Now, maybe you've noticed that too. Among them, it is no longer enough to be, for example, tolerant of homosexuality. That is a liberal position. Now you must hold that homosexuality is an alternative that is equally good to marriage. You have to have that position. You have to keep changing with them. If you don't, you're going to be attacked. Or it's no longer enough to espouse women's equality. You must be pro-abortion. And I do mean pro-abortion. If you speak against it, it's not about choice. It is about abortion. And they will attack you. And they attack their own on this. That's the way people are. So don't think you're going to avoid being judged by people, criticized by people, condemned by people, simply because you don't. You're still going to catch it. More important in this principle, though, is something else. This is kind of a pragmatic application, but there's a theological truth here that's underlying this statement. You see, God is the judge, and his condemnation of everyone who is self-righteous is completely just. The scribes and Pharisees place themselves in the seat of Moses, according to Matthew 23, verse 2. They were those who instructed the people in the law of Moses and how to keep it. That's what they claimed. Now, in doing so, they brought God's judgment upon themselves. For in the rest of chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus pronounces a series of woes on them because of their hypocrisy. They instructed others and would not do it themselves. They would be condemned according to the law of Moses, which they falsely claim to follow. Now, someone at this point would say, well, then maybe it's better to remain ignorant, and then I can avoid God's judgment. No, that doesn't work either. Why? your criticism of others, and it doesn't have to be stated, you only have to think it. That wasn't good. That's not right. I don't like that person because of what they did. That in itself demonstrates that God's law is written on your conscience, and he will judge you accordingly. And as you go through Romans 2, you see that that condemns you. For example, verse 1 in Romans 2, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We're so quick to do that. And again, you don't have to state it to them. You thought it, you demonstrate it, it's in your conscience, and yet you do the same thing, even if it's to a lesser scale. You read a newspaper, how terrible, this terrible bank robber, look what he did, he stole all that money from people. You're taking stuff from work that, without permission? It's still stealing, isn't it? You see, it doesn't matter the value to you, it's the value to the person who owns it. And God judges theft as theft. See, the reality is that our failure to do even what is written in our conscience condemns us. This passage proves again that true righteousness can only come from God, because nobody can live according to Jesus' injunction here apart from God and apart from God's grace and his mercy. Everybody stands condemned by our judgment, our criticism of others. Self-righteousness condemns itself by its own standard of measure. True righteousness does not neglect God's standard of holiness. We advocate it, but we rely upon God's grace and mercy for ourselves and others in dealing with our failure to follow it. That's true righteousness. When God's standards are not upheld, the truly righteous are going to go back to the characteristics of the Beatitudes. We will mourn over our sin, the sin of others, and the sinful condition of the world. We will give mercy, we will receive mercy. This is true righteousness. Now, verses 3 through 5 make it clear that Jesus' statements in the first two verses do not block in any way, shape, or form being discerning and giving proper correction to other people. Look there at verse 3 again. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now the word speck here, karphos, is not something infinitesimal. It's extremely small, like a particle of dust. The word actually means a small dry stalk. It's like a twig, straw, chaff, a splinter. So this is not an insignificant object in the eye. So Jesus is not comparing a minuscule fault with one that is large. He's actually comparing something that is small with something that is huge. But either way, the point is this. The sin of the critic is much greater than the sin of the person he's criticizing. Now, some have just suggested that the speck is a minor ceremonial infraction compared to the log-sized sin of gross, indecent, repulsive behavior. But I don't think that's the context. What has Jesus been speaking about all the way through the Sermon on the Mount? Self-righteousness. I believe the log-sized sin here is self-righteousness. It is self-righteousness that's through the sermon. It is self-righteousness that it so blinds itself to its own sinfulness. It is self-righteousness that by its very nature seeks to justify itself while it is condemning of other people. The story earlier about the man born blind concludes with Jesus saying this in John 9:39. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, that's the man born blind, and that those who see may become blind, that's the Pharisees. Those, the Pharisees who were with him, heard these things and said to him, to Jesus, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. Those are very strong words, aren't they? You see, self-righteousness blinds yourself to its own sinfulness. The Pharisees were so busy condemning others, telling them all the sinful things they were doing, but they're completely blind to their own sin, blind to their own self-righteousness. In Matthew 23, among the things Jesus calls them as he condemns them and pronounces woes upon them are these: fools, blind guides, hypocrites, serpents, brood of vipers. Why? Because of the evil they brought on others in the guise of being righteous. He said they shut out men from the kingdom of God, verse 13. He said they made proselytes who were twice as much sons of hell as themselves, verse 15. They kept the minutiae of the law while neglecting the more important things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness, verse 23. They gave an outward appearance of righteousness, but inside, Jesus said they were full of robbery and self-indulgence, verse 25. All uncleanness, verse 27. Hypocrisy and lawlessness, verse 28. That's the nature of self-righteousness. And they were completely blind to all of it. Over in Luke chapter 18, classic illustration of a man who sees the speck in others, but completely blind in himself. Starting verse 10, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, are even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. That was the common method of praying. That was their stand. They would pray with their arms up and looking to heaven. This man, not even willing to do that, but he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This Pharisee was a religious leader. His purpose was supposed to help this man get out of his sin, help him deal with it. But he had the log of self-righteousness in his own eyes. It would be impossible for him to help the tax gatherer, the publican. Verse 5 plainly states, you are to take the log out of your own eye and then help your brother with his speck. You see, righteousness requires that we help others overcome their sin. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, it states that if we do not reprove our neighbor, it is an act of hatred. It's hatred to not do that. It says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. 1 John 2, 9 and 11 tells us that hating your brother indicates that you're still in the darkness and not walking in the light. We are to love one another. And that includes admonishing one another, as Romans 15:14 tells us to do. Matthew 18, verse 15, which I mentioned earlier, it tells us when our brother sins against us, we're to go our brother and reprove him in order to win him back. That is what brings about reconciliation. To leave a person in their sin violates Scripture's command, and it demonstrates you do not love them. You don't love them. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. If any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now notice how well that agrees with Jesus' commands. You examine yourself, make sure you have not got a log in your own eye. It's self-righteous to be blind. It's self-righteous to ignore your own sin. It is also self-righteous to think you're incapable of sin. There's a strong warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall, as he recounted the failure of Israel. You think you've got it all together? You think you're incapable of stumbling and falling into that sin? You're setting yourself up. You'll fall. We need to be humble. Rely upon God enabling us to overcome. Do what he tells us to do. So we need to confess it to the Lord, to get it right with him, and then we can go help our brother. And we go in humility. We recognize that not only are we subject to temptation of whatever is going on with this brother, but we're subject to temptation in other areas even as we try to help, including pride and self-righteousness. You see, being a Christian demands that you walk with the Lord in holiness, but it also demands that you're to love others enough to be humble and help them overcome the sins that overtake them. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus' teaching here, judge not lest you be judged, means you're to be tolerant of sin and refrain from criticizing those that are in sin. The whole context of the passage is making sure you are truly righteous, not self-righteous, that you're humble before God, not proud, and that you will then go and help your brother, because that's what love does. You'll help him with the speck in his eye, but you're going to make sure that the judgment you bring about sin is according to God's standard, according to God's word, not according to whatever it is that you've come up with yourself. And these other characteristics are going to be part of it as well. You're going to be humble as you go. That opens the door. Love is going to be humble. It's going to speak the truth in love, isn't it? It's not going to be arrogant. It's not going to be self-righteous. You're not going to be proud. You come alongside and you bear the burden with them. That's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7. So it actually ends up being the opposite of the popular belief. Judge not lest you be judged. Be discerning. Be the kind of person who's humble enough to go. Get the log out of your eye. Be humble. And then be involved in the day-to-day stuff of helping each other become more like Christ. And then on your own part, welcome it. Welcome it when some brother comes to you and says, you know what, I've got a concern. That's God being used through somebody else to help you become more like Christ. And is that not our goal? To become like the Lord Jesus Christ.